For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This morning we're going to deal with the topic of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, in the church, while we talk a lot about the gospel in words, we always say that the gospel is important, but the question is, what is the gospel? And what does it mean here when Paul writes to the Romans, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes? I don't know if it's possible that at any other time in church history, there is so much activity in the name of evangelism. Yet at the same time, how many people in the West truly come into Christ? Now at the same time, we are not in control of the numbers. Noah preached for many years, and he was a preacher of righteousness. But how many people came to salvation? Only 8, his family. So numbers do not indicate success. They do not indicate one thing or another. But at the same time, there's so much activity. So many, what it might call, bells and whistles to adorn the gospel, that we're trying to almost solve what is happening in the West. The fact that there's so many of our next generation leaving the church. There are so many people who grow up in a Christian home who do not profess the faith in their adult years. And often we're looking for a silver bullet to solve what the church is seeing here. It's clearly a problem. And innovations and efforts to adorn the gospel can only amount to one thing. Do we have trust and faith in the very gospel message as revealed in the scriptures? And what does it do? And how does it impact our sharing of the gospel to the lost? Our theology should shape, if we believe that God is sovereign and that he will do all things to glorify his name, even salvation will be there to glorify his name, to show his power among the nations, then how ought it to impact our witness, our worship, our family worship, and our homes when people aren't looking? How do we worship God? Do we cry out to him on our knees? These are important questions. God will not share his glory. He will not share his glory to the latest, greatest means of reaching the lost. If we attribute salvation to something else, and it's so easy to do. The early church did it very slowly. The Roman Catholic Church was not built in a day. It took many, many centuries for the errors which now exist within her walls to come to fruition. It took many hundreds of years. God is jealous over his reputation. How important is the gospel to you? Often as well, I remember I was saved about 10 years ago now, and the gospel sadly became, and this was in a conservative church, and a number of conservative churches, you discover, well, do you believe that you're saved by Christ alone? Yes. It's by faith alone? Yes. And you go through a couple of things, and before you know it, you've left the gospel behind. You know the gospel. We will never, ever cease to get, we'll never get to a point where we'll never have to learn more about the gospel. In heaven, we will forever glorify God for his awesome attributes and how amazing he is. There is no deeper thing than the gospel. And so often we can move away from the gospel to deeper things like eschatology or something like that. And eschatology, in its own sense, is an outgrowth of the gospel. And important because it's in the Word of God, but nothing can sideline or place aside the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we were to sit down with most people in the church, professing believers, or even ministers of the gospel themselves, how many of them could clearly explain the work of Christ and what he did on the cross and why it saves? How many could answer that question? How many of you today could answer that question? How many of you today can share your faith? Now, share the truth. Whatever you do know, share it. But we need to learn more of Christ. We need to learn more of what he has done in the stead of sinners like you and me. Is it possible that we are ignorant of the gospel in the West? We're going to look at these two verses, verses 16 and 17, under four headings. Verses 16 and 17, we're going to look at it under four headings. The glorious gospel, number one. Number two, the universal gospel. Number three, the justifying gospel. And number four, the embracing gospel. Number one, the glorious gospel. For I am not ashamed, verse 16, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Are there things you are ashamed of? Are there things, I know there's things in my past that I have done that I'm ashamed of. And if somebody came to me years later and says, here's this thing you did. You were once a drunk. Do you think that that's still okay? And I'm like, no, that is not me. I no longer want to drink to excess because the Lord has changed my heart. I'm ashamed of that. And what does shame cause us? Embarrassment. Something you want to disassociate yourself from. No, that is not me. We want to distance ourselves from it. In politics, people might say, especially in the Republic of Ireland, you know, if they don't like their leader, they'll say, well, no, that's our Taoiseach. He doesn't represent us. I don't like him. The same happens with in the UK. You say, well, I don't like Theresa May. So they say, no, don't like our Prime Minister. She does not represent me and my views. In America, they say, oh, Donald Trump, he's horrible. Don't link me to him, please. You want to distance yourself from them. There's something that the person does, or the person represents, that embarrasses you. You want to distance yourself from it, from the behavior or the character. How are we in relation to the gospel? How are we in relation to the gospel? Paul says here, I am not ashamed. Let's ask the question, are you today ashamed of the gospel? How do you know if you're ashamed of the gospel? Now, even in our converted state, brethren, even in our converted state, we will wrestle with that old nature. That feeling, that horrible feeling in the pit of your stomach when you're about to share the gospel. That will happen in a true believer. But the issue is, are you comfortable in your sin? Or do you feel chastised as soon as that gospel opportunity walks away from you? And say, why didn't I share the gospel? Do you have a sense today of a loss of status because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you're missing out on something. That, think about, go back to the Garden of Eden. What did Adam and Eve think when they were not allowed to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God is keeping something back from you. But was that true? No. God said, eat of every tree of the garden. He wasn't keeping anything back from us. If he keeps anything back from us, it's something that's bad for us. But do we think that by believing in Christ, that we have a loss of status? That we, due to the gospel, that our life is not as good as others? That's what it means to be ashamed of the gospel. People often talk, there's a lot more talk in universities and things like this about, you know, privilege of certain classes of people and all this kind of thing. And there's a thing called wokeness, and I don't know if you're aware of it. But if people talk about privilege a lot lately. And I will gladly admit I have a Christian privilege. We have a privilege to be in Christ Jesus. It's a privilege. That's not a bad thing, by the way. We have something wonderful. Because unless you remind yourself again and again and again, through reading of the Word of God, through meditating upon the Scriptures, day and night, you will start to think, oh, look at the world out there. They look like they're having so much fun. They're not. Most of the time, they're miserable. I drank years ago because I was miserable. But I was addicted to my sin. Just like a drug addict needs to get that little bit of high in order to satisfy, almost to explain his existence. Are you ashamed of the gospel today? Are you ashamed of this Christ? Or do you say, I want to share it with others? This is an amazing privilege I have. I want others to know Christ also. What a wonderful thing this is. What a glorious gospel this is. If something is glorious, why will we not share it more? How glorious was creation? If we talk about creation, creation is so glorious that evolutionists are so desperate to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The evidence for creation is all around us. All around us. Tells us in Romans chapter 1. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. It's all around us. If you see a book, you don't think it was a random accident. You don't have to convince a person, intellectually at least, that there's a creator. Most of those debates are purely because the person is denying the reality that is right in front of them. They are clearly seen. Creation is so glorious. God creates everything. He spoke it forth ex nihilo, out of nothing. But how glorious is raising a man from the dead? If you're in Christ Jesus this very day, brethren, you were once dead in trespasses and sins. You were once walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And you're once walking in the same spirit of the world. Have you ever passed a driving test and been ashamed to tell others about it? Now you'll tell everybody. You ring everybody, you're so happy, you're so relieved. Do you feel a sense of shame that you passed your driving test? Do you feel a loss of status? No. It sounds ridiculous even to say it out loud. But how much greater that you are now a child of the King if you're in Jesus Christ, if you placed your trust in Him. How could we? How do we? It's obviously absurd. It's illogical. So if we tell everybody about our exam results or whatever it is, why don't we tell everybody how we were once standing before God as a criminal in our filthy rags? Isaiah chapter 64 tells us, our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. But now, no longer standing as a criminal before God, no longer standing as a filthy wretch before Him, but now standing in royal robes before Him. Why won't we tell others? What a great privilege. A heavenly citizen, seated in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. Why? Because we're in union with Christ. An ambassador for the King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Years ago, you might see it in movies, historical movies, you'll see the person who's sending the King's message. And there's a sense in which that person who's sending the King's decree, or otherwise he won't be sent, has a pride that I have been sent the message. Look, I have the message of the King. And you read it out. Hear ye the King, and they say it forth with great force. If they don't have pride in the King, they'll no longer serve Him. We have a privilege that we have not earned. If we've earned anything, it is the sin that made Christ's death necessary. Do you tell others, or do you feel shame? Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. If we're in Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 tells us that. Is God ashamed to be our God? No. So why are we ashamed to talk about, is it possible that we do not see how glorious this gospel message is? Number two, the universal gospel. The universal gospel. Second half of verse 16 says, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, by universal, I do not mean that everyone is saved. That is not true. But by universal, I mean that it is unto all that the gospel addresses, to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Is there a special class from which to share the gospel truth to? The educated, the uneducated, the poor, the rich, the young, old. We all favor a certain group. If you're a university professor, you probably feel more burdened to share your faith and more reluctant, shall we say, perhaps, to share your faith with people who are not university educated or something like that. If you are a poor person, you feel the burden to reach the poor. And that is wonderful. That is wonderful. It is wonderful to reach anyone. But do we keep it back from certain people? Go, you know what? He's not going to. I don't see him coming to the Lord. Is there anyone on this earth, if God regenerates them and brings them into saving union and fellowship and communion with Christ, is there someone out there who's breathing right now who cannot be saved? That is beyond the Lord's reach? No. Salvation is of the Lord. If it depended on man's will, if it depended on any man's will, none would come to Christ in the first place. Salvation is unto all, offered to all, but only those who God makes willing and able will come. Now it says here, the Jew first, and then the Greek. Is he kind of having a special favoritism towards a certain group? You have to remember, in the first century, the church were the Jews. The church was the Jews. The Jewish nation was the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus came to the Jew first. This was the church. This was the congregation of the Lord. So, the gospel in priority must be shared among God's people. Why? We often assume that of course everyone's saved. I know this person. I know this person. They're okay. They've changed. There will be tares among the wheat, brethren. There will be people we don't know. There will be people in heaven that will surprise us, but there will also be people in hell that will also surprise us on the judgment of the last day. How surprised were people by Judas? Did people suspect that Judas was unconverted, that would betray the Lord? They had no idea. And this is not encouraging a sense of we're going to find out who these Judases are. We don't know. And we don't need to know. We need to only deal with if somebody is acting poorly, if somebody is acting sinfully, then Matthew 18 comes in and there will be church discipline. But we cannot examine people's hearts in the same way Christ did in the first century. But it's unto the Jew first, God's people. There will be tares among the wheat. There will be Judases. Talks about in 1 John chapter 2, they call them antichrists, false teachers. Those who will draw people away after their own belly from among themselves. Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that with tears he's warning them night and day. For he knows that people will come in who only want to feed their own belly. They're not interested in the flock. So there will be tares among the wheat. So the gospel must be preached as well. There's a tendency to say we're okay and the gospel is for them out there. No, the gospel must be preached. The gospel must always be preached. There's nothing deeper than the gospel. And we who are born again will grow in our appreciation for what Christ has done for us. There's nothing more sanctifying than the truth of God's word and what he has done for sinners. We need the gospel. Your children need the gospel. Just like a plant without water and without nurture will die, so the church, if it's not watered with heavenly wisdom, will also die. The Lord does things in such a way that it glorifies him, and it's clear that he is the one doing it. It needs to be watered with the fountains of living water, and that is Christ. But the gospel, yes, it's for the Jew, it's for the church, but it's also for the Greeks. Now, is this talking about now we need to travel to Greece? Is that what it's saying? We need to travel to Greece and we need to plant churches in Greece. No, that is wonderful if you do plant churches in Greece. But the first century church, the Jews, for them, there was the Jews and then there was the rest of the world. And what did they speak? They spoke Greek. So this is another way of saying the Gentiles or those outside of the church. The gospel is for all people. We read at the start of our call to worship, Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, which said, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs." It's to every nation, every tribe and people, every strata of society. is covered there. The gospel is for all, every single human being. And hopefully that will change your attitude. Because sometimes it's possible to go, our children, they're too young to understand. We'll wait until they're about 5 or 6. The gospel isn't to all. We don't know how much they understand. We don't know how much they understand. But we're commanded to worship together as a body. We're commanded to do family worship. We're commanded to do these things. And we, duties are ours. Consequences belong to God. We do what the Lord calls us to lovingly, but we leave the results in God's hands. We need to reach all for Christ. Kings, do you pray for government? And it's going to be somebody probably in here goes, I cannot pray for that man or woman. This outrageous person. How can I pray? This is a sign of Christian love. We pray for people, not because they're nice. We weren't nice before we were saved. Pray for those in government. Pray for those who are your enemies. Love your enemies. Love them. But not only that, the paupers outside. The ones who've wasted everything. Pray for them. Men, women, those that are outside the church, do we have a burden for them? For it says, as Paul says, the Jew first, and also for the Greek. We have to emphasize both here, because I find that either it's all about the local church, but there's very little evangelism going on out there. Or there's lots of evangelism going on, but the church suffers. Both are important. Both are important. Number 3, the justifying gospel. The justifying gospel, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just. That word by itself is incredible. The just. The just. In Exodus 23, verse 7, it says, I will not justify the wicked. Isaiah 5, 22-23. God clearly associates justifying the wicked as a bad thing. So we have a problem. We have a problem, do we not? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And how can a righteous God justify you? See, this is all part of thinking about the gospel. It's not just saying, well, I'm saved. God died for me. That's great. And then you move on. It's not a footnote in your life. This is something to meditate upon every single day. How can a righteous God, a loving and just and holy God, justify you? Because the more you think about this, the more gratitude and the awesome power of God will come out in your life. How can he remain just and a justifier of sinners? I'll give you an example. If someone said Hitler was a righteous man, what would you think? As soon as I probably say that term, you probably are just getting angry. How can you say that Hitler is a righteous man? Hitler was evil. He killed his own people. And he'd have a righteous anger. Are we good? Places like Genesis 8, 21 says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So you have that righteous anger. How dare you say someone like Hitler, he's evil. It's righteous anger. But how does a a holy and a righteous God deal with sinners? We're all, in our own selves, evil. We need an alien righteousness. We need our sins atoned for. We need justice to be satisfied. God cannot just say, well, you know what? I'm going to lay aside my justice in order to embrace somebody. He can't do that. He cannot change who he is. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. That will never, ever change. You often hear sometimes in theology, well, he gave up some of his sovereignty to allow people to have free will. The Lord can't give up his sovereignty. He is sovereign. He is who he is. He said to Moses in Exodus 3, I am who I am. He is who he is. He is the Almighty. But he is also merciful. How does this work together? Christ paid the sin debt that was due to you and to me. But it's not just enough that our sins have been atoned for. Think about that. It's not enough. The just shall live by faith. Not the morally neutral. Not the ones with a clean slate. You're still in trouble if your slate is just wiped clean. The just. And in order to be just before the law, you have to obey the law. You need someone who's going to obey the law in your place. We need someone to satisfy justice. And who did that? Jesus Christ. He obeyed the law perfectly. From his youth, he never disobeyed his parents. He always did exactly what was expected of him. All the way throughout his life, he obeyed his Father in heaven. He obeyed the law in our place. So not only do we get our sins forgiven, and that's wonderful, yes, that of course is wonderful, but we also get his imputed righteousness so that when God the Father looks upon us, he sees his Son. His Son whom he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He doesn't just tolerate you. He is now pleased to call you his children. Isn't that amazing? Number four. And that brings us to our final point. Number four. The embracing gospel. Because sometimes we can deal with, we can swing from a kind of a hyper-intellectual approach to this, which is like, well, there's a kind of an exchange of, well, my sins for his sins. We don't think of it in a loving, caring sense. This is not in a kind of a going into a kind of an exchange, well, you know, if I serve you, will you do this for me? It's not like that. How do we lay hold on the righteousness of God? It tells us here in Romans 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God, that's the gospel, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. The just shall live by faith. By faith. Look at another verse, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at what it says there. Through faith, and that, the faith, is not of yourself. Not even the faith to believe is from yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Salvation is of the Lord, from the beginning, middle, and end. the just shall live by faith. How do we embrace the gospel? By faith. And but this term faith is so misunderstood. I remember talking to a family member one time years ago. I said, "Oh, I have faith. I have faith." And it's seen as a kind of a, you know, a nebulous, unknowing, mystical term of just kind of a general hope. What is faith? Historically, the reformers during the Reformation divided into three. Saving faith is made up of three elements. Knowledge. You must know what you believe. You must know. If you say you're trusting someone, but you have no idea who that person is, how can you possibly be trusting that person? So, knowledge. You must have knowledge of who Christ is and what he's done. Assent. You must believe it's true. You must believe it's true. You can have knowledge about what the Bible tells you, but you might not think it's true. You might suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We have knowledge. We have assent. Did you say it's true? But also trust. So what's the difference? If I assent to it, clearly that's enough. I believe that this is what the Bible says. I believe it's true. But how is there an extra step? Is that not adding? Well, think about it like this. How many people, if you show them the statistics for flying, flying is the safest form of transport available. And most people intellectually know this. We all intellectually know this. You look at the statistics and go, it's far more dangerous to drive a car. But we get into a car. We have no problem with it. But how many people either won't fly, or sometimes like me, I'll get a kind of knot in your stomach when the plane's just taking off. And you know from a knowledge and an intellectual point of view, this doesn't make any sense because it's really safe. How many times has there ever been plane accidents? Very few of them, thank God. But we'll do things that are far more dangerous because we trust the car more. We don't trust the airplane because the airplane's in the air. And that's the difference. We can know something is reliable intellectually. We can agree to it. Yeah, I see the statistics. I know that. But I don't trust it. You can see somebody, there's often an analogy used to explain this, somebody walking across a tightrope with a wheelbarrow, and they've seen a person going across it a million times. And go, he can definitely do that. I said, do you believe I can do that with you in it? Oh, yeah, I can. Do you want to get in? He's like, oh, no. Because you don't trust it. And this is not a work. This is not you adding an extra step on or anything like that. It's the difference between what's called sometimes a historical faith or merely intellectual faith and a trusting, saving faith. A faith that trusts, that places its confidence, even that word confidence, in Christ. Do you trust him? Do you embrace him? Because now you are, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you embrace him by faith, then you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Remember again what God the Father says of God the Son, this is my beloved Son. My beloved Son. Have you been accepted in the beloved, as Ephesians chapter 1 talks about, accepted in Christ, so that you embrace Christ by faith, but he also embraces you. Dear brethren, if you have embraced by faith alone, in Christ alone, the gospel, I can say to you this day that God loves you. Now, because that term is often so misquoted, we're afraid to say it. Never forget God's love for you. Never forget God's tenderness for you. Never forget how much He gave up for you. Why do we become cold in our faith sometimes? We forget. We forget, and we have to be reminded daily. This is why the psalmist writes to meditate upon the law day and night. We will forget. We need to know the law because we need to know and be grateful that, you know, we've broken God's law. And we need to also see it as a standard by which we are to follow. We can't meet it perfectly, but we need it as a guide to life. But God's tender, loving mercies. If someone has said to you, you have to give up one of your children for something, you're going to go, no, I'd far rather give up myself, my life. God gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That can become such a trivial, thrown away statement. How did He love the world? We often treat it like God loved the world, that He just doesn't matter what I do. That's not the point of it. He gave His only Son. Look back in the Old Testament. If you read the account of Abraham with his son Isaac, your heart is like, oh, this is horrendous. But then God says, stop. I will provide a lamb. I will provide a substitute. Now, Abraham knew that Isaac would be raised if he had to go through with that. But how much has God given us? In conclusion, where is your hope today? Where is your hope? And I hope by us looking at these verses today and thinking about the power of God and the love of God and the care of God and the provision of God, that we're not thinking, how can I creatively reach that person? Share the truth. The Spirit and the Word are powerful. If you're going into battle, you need a sharp sword. You need the Word of God. Are you jealous for the gospel? Are you jealous for it? That you love it? And you want to share it better for God's glory, not so you can show off, but so that God's reputation is exalted. When we go out in and do evangelism, it's not even primarily, number one, in order that people will get saved. We hope people get saved, yes. But our primary objective is to glorify God. Number one. It's not even to bring people into our church. And of course, we would love that. We want to bring people. We welcome them. But it all has to be to glorify God. To glorify God. So that here's this mighty, powerful gospel. Are we more clever than God? What did the prophets of old do? They declared it. They declared it. They shared the truth. And they at times wept over the sins of the nation. That's what we must do. We must weep over the sins of this nation. We must cry out to God because the hope is not in us. God uses means. But the hope is in God for this nation. If this nation has any hope, if this nation has any hope from turning from legalizing the killing of unborn infants to redefining marriage, spitting in God's face, it needs a loving and merciful God today. Amen.